Last week, we looked at the second of our sermons on 1 Timothy chapter 2. And here's another sermon on it. Looks like, as I said, I like trouble. So this is not an easy topic about men and women and their role. But in my research, I came across 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which has been read to us today. And this probably is a much more controversial passage, isn't it? Because it says, verse 34 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you can have that passage on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. If not, turn to your Bibles. It says, Paul writes there that no woman is to say anything in the church. She must remain silent. So what is Paul saying here? Is he, to use a modern word, misogynistic? The word is actually comes from a Greek, stands for two words, misogyny. Miso means I hate. Genial is woman, so I hate woman. So that's what misogyny means. Is Paul here a woman hater? Is he out of touch? Is he repeating himself in Corinthians and now Timothy? What's Paul doing here? And for that, I have to turn to some well-known commentators on the Bible, Wayne Grudem, Don Carson, John Piper. And here is what they found some research that might help enlighten what is written here. First of all, of course, being Bible scholars, they like to say maybe somebody added something, maybe someone took away something. And people who are copying, remember the Bible that came to us today did not come by photocopying. It came by scribes, people who faithfully record the word by word. And sometimes they could put a letter wrong or something, or they could simplify things. And so Carson quotes this principle in Latin called Lectio Deficilio Portio. What does that mean? It means the more difficult reading is preferable. What's this logic? If you were copying someone's essay, would you like to make that person's essay more complicated and more complex to read, to understand? No. If you want to copy someone, you try to simplify what the person is saying. And so, in some passages where there are some differences, scholars tend to pick the more difficult passage because it means that someone has not tempered with it or someone wants to simplify the things. So this is one of the things that why conservative Bible scholars tend to accept this verse there that it's not inserted by someone else. Or does this apply to all women? Now you know that this verse, the next part is if the woman doesn't understand this, she should ask her husband. So is this meaning only married women and not all women? So there's a lot of things that we, when you come to passages like this, it's not easy. But if you read in context, you might find some surprising conclusions that come from it. Let's go to the top of that passage again, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 18. Is that verse 18? Or 26 onwards, okay. But in verse 18, it starts off that Paul was thanking God that he was speaking in tongues. Now, you know that the Corinthian church is facing a lot of problems because a lot of people were speaking in tongues, but they were not doing it in the right way. And now in verse 22, Paul says that tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. And so he goes on, and in verse 26, what then shall we say, brothers, when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word or a revelation. All this must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. So here's the situation that is happening in the church in Corinth. And always remember, when Paul writes that letter to the church in Corinth, he is talking about an answer but we do not see the question. So sometimes people jump to the conclusion that Paul is saying that this applies to everything. No, it applies to the question that was asked. And unfortunately, we don't have that question. But here, obviously, Paul is talking about one topic and a special topic only that doesn't affect our church today, which is a lot of people were eager to make prophecies. A lot of people were eager to make speaking in tongues as a normal part of the service. And there was a lot of disorder that's happening. And so he was saying here that maybe the women also want to get into the act. But what the woman was doing is, every time someone was making a revelation or a prophecy of some sort, the woman were bumping their husbands. Hey, what did he say? What's the meaning? Or worse still, there's a speculation that some of the women were contradicting their husbands. As you know, this is a typical situation. So the husband would stand up and make a prophecy, and the woman would say, nah, that's fill in the blanks. And so he would embarrass the husband. And so that was a very difficult situation that was happening in the church at that time. So that's why Paul was saying, if you don't understand this, ask your husbands when you go home. So you shouldn't speak about that. So yes, there's a possibility that it is not a blanket no to all women not speaking in the church, but rather because of this issue of prophecies being overridden by the women who were there. And who knows what the culture was at that time about women interjecting or interrupting. So we can only guess that that was a problem in the church at that time. And so perhaps we can get off quite well. But that brings me to the point, when we read the Bible, we must read the Bible in context and not just pick a verse out of there, out of context, and say all women cannot speak in church. But what was the context that's there? And so context is one thing that we need to deal with, but another thing that we need to deal with is culture. When we study the Bible, we tend to impose our 21st century culture on the culture at that time. So what is culture, and how does it affect our thinking? Someone has tried to define culture in terms of two cows. Have you heard of this story? If it's a French company, it says, you have two cows, you go on strike, you organize a riot, you block the roads because you want three cows. And isn't it interesting, this joke was written so many years ago, but yet the French are protesting and rioting right now in France, isn't it? They were burning railway tracks and things like that. And that's why you see the news that a lot of these illegal migrants were getting onto the trucks, trying to get into England, and England is causing a lot of trouble. Or the Japanese, you have two cows, you redesign them so that they are one-tenth the size of an ordinary cow, and you produce 20 times the milk. You then create a clever cow cartoon called Kaukimon, and you market it worldwide. So there's a Japanese culture, right? Or the Italian corporation, you have two cows, but you don't know where they are, and you decide to have lunch. Or the Swiss corporation, you have 5,000 cows, actually none of them belong to you, but you charge the owners for storing them. Or the Indian corporation, you have two cows, you worship them. Or the British corporation, and I'll end on that, you have two cows, but both of them are mad. And so you can see culture is a interesting thing that happens, isn't it? When you tell jokes like that, you identify whether it's racist or nationalistic or whatever, you do identify some elements with some of the elements in that story. And you know that even movies take advantage of culture clash. Who cannot forget Borat from Kazakhstan and what the trouble he was causing to the people of America? Or even here in Australia, when we had Crocodile Dundee, when he said to the hooligans, you call that a knife? Do you remember that one? No? Okay. Yeah, people don't watch movies as much as me. And so let me get down to the serious about the definition of culture. One anthropologist, Edward Taylor, in his seminal book, Primitive Culture, defines culture as that complex whole which includes knowledge, belief, art, law, morals, custom, and any other capabilities and habits acquired by man as a member of society. That is, culture is the full range of learned or learned human behavior patterns. We need culture to survive, and yet culture is something that constantly changes. Perhaps the culture that Christians try to preserve is the culture of the Bible. And yet, even then, our church and Christians today are challenged to reinterpret today's happenings. For example, in America, just 2 days ago, the Supreme Court has acknowledged that gay people have the right to get married. What are Christians to do about this? How are they supposed to react to all this? To say that we have been wrong, or to understand what the institution is all about and how we can react to it? There are a lot of things that happen to us, and just hiding in our shelves today is not the solution. Just like I remember one situation that Kit used to tell me, you know, her colleagues at work, they were complaining, "These people have accents." And Kit reminded them, "You too have an accent." You know, culture is something that we often take for granted. It's normal to us, but foreign to others. But all of us work within culture. But one of the interesting things is, it also affects leadership roles. Culture affects how we see who is supposed to be a leader in our society. And so let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, the passage that we've been thinking and talking about all this while. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in verse 9, it says, "I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and propriety." Again, a difficult passage, isn't it, that we have before us. That, again, Paul says a woman should be quiet. And of course, when we look at culture here, and we wrestle with it, and perhaps in our LSG groups, we have discussed this, isn't it? That the women of Ephesus, previously they were with the temple, a famous temple, the temple dedicated to the goddess Artemis or Diana. And it was well known that at that city, that if you want to show off you are a person of high standing or you're a person dedicated to the temple, you wear certain types of ornaments, whether it's your hair or your gold that has been mentioned there. But as today, and when we read this passage in Corinthians, and we find this similarity, surely we have to go beyond that discussion that we had in the LSGs back then, that is not just limited to Ephesus because of the temple, but because of an underlying principle. And as we discussed last week, the key principle when Paul quoted Genesis was twofold. There are two reasons why Paul sees that it is not just an injunction to women to stop talking, but also he sees there's a certain principle that comes up from Genesis. The first principle we discussed last week, which is, yes, in Genesis chapter 2, men and women were created perhaps equal as a helpmate, and that's what the feminist theology teaches. But when we come to Genesis 3:16, another famous 3:16, that's when God said to woman, your childbirth pains will increase, and your husband will rule over you. And that's probably the argument that Paul was making at first, that man needs to take control because of the fall, because of sin coming in. And that may be something that is difficult to understand. But now the second principle that Paul is bringing up in this passage is that because Adam was created first, therefore he has certain rights. And we need to understand again the culture context here. If you are born first in your family, you know that from Old Testament history, the first child always have more rights. Am I right? Okay? Or if you are second, you are hardly there. So the cultural implication that Paul brings down in this principle is that because man was made first, he's almost like the elder brother of the woman, if you like to put it that way. And the woman was created second. That's why she has less. But as I said to you guys before, let's have a conversation on this. Does it mean that women are always lower in status and in standard to men? And to that, I don't think so myself also. But a different role that the women play. But to in order not for men to take advantage of women, we need to have that discussion of what it means for women to submit to a man. Because we see this in the whole Bible. And that's why this constitutes a very difficult teaching that perhaps many pastors and preachers do not want to preach about. Because I'm sure the woman will come at them with knives drawn out after the sermon. But thank God for this church. Most of them either are quite happy with it or they are asleep and they didn't realize what I've just said. So that's good. But these are some issues that are difficult to think through. What does it mean for a woman to submit? And this is the problem that we have. And we need, as I said, we need to have a conversation about this. And perhaps in the next topic that we can deal with at the LSG is to do some more research on what does it mean for a woman to submit. And again, this is a topic that a lot of people do not want to discuss. But I think it will be good, especially for the young people today, where acceptance of this principle is not a foregone conclusion, but is something that is much debated, isn't it? As I've myself found out. And so Paul says to the women, don't wear all these clothes. And we thought that in the interpretation in verses 9 and 10, it's about because of the temple. But let me draw your attention to a very similar passage. And it's written not by Paul, but by Peter. I've quoted this last week, but I'll repeat it today as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is a great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Braided hair and wearing of gold jewelry. Sometimes when you read Paul, he writes a lot, but he doesn't seem to elaborate a lot. Peter now says the same thing. And obviously, he's not writing to the church in Ephesus. He's writing a more general letter. But Peter seems to have taken the time out to explain why women should not do that. And the reason is more obvious in the passage in Peter here, isn't it? Because the reason why women should do that, he says, is that true beauty should come from within, not from without. And perhaps it's true that in that culture, the women were putting on very garish or very bright makeup. And they thought they were looking beautiful because of all this makeup and gold jewelry that they were putting in their hair and on their clothes. But when you become a Christian, both Paul and Peter suggest, you don't have to impress people anymore with your outer beauty. But rather, you should make it a point to impress people with your inner beauty. And I wonder who among our ladies or our sisters here today see this as a very key verse or passage that they can work on, that their inner beauty will shine forth. And the good news, of course, is even if you come to church without any makeup, I don't think any brother will come out and say, you look pretty ugly today. You have the right to slap that brother. I don't think they will say things like that. Because you see, it's in the Bible that Paul and Peter both says that you don't have to concentrate on the outer beauty, but your inner beauty to shine. What does it mean here for the inner beauty to shine? The inner beauty here is defined by Peter as behavior. First of all, behavior. Even if you're married a non-Christian, he says in verse 1, your behavior should be such a good effect that even if your husband, who is not a Christian, would be won over to be a Christian. So are you reflecting that in your behavior, Peter says? So is that something that is a challenge to women and to our sisters about looking at the behavior for the inner beauty to shine forth? When they look at verse 2, the purity and reverence, your devotion to God, how you choose to keep yourself pure for God, that is also your inner beauty shining through. And another word, another quality, verse 4, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. When people look at you, and do people say you have a gentle and quiet spirit, which is worthy of God? Is that something that people will say about you, the sister, if they were to look at your life? And that's an interesting challenge, that plenty of things to think about and to work on about being able to shine through the inner beauty. And Peter even quotes the example of Sarah here. You know that following Abraham was not an easy task, isn't it? There were a lot of things that Sarah had to do. And you notice in the Genesis that she never complained. For example, when even Abraham was afraid for his life, he pushed Sarah forward and said, this is my sister, you can have her, said to one of the kings there. And she didn't say a word until the king asked. Of course, then she said. That is an interesting behavior that Sarah had. Again, it's contained within culture, and we must work through that. And I'm not talking about that today, but it's interesting how the concept of submission is taught in the Bible. What does it mean that to affect us today, and how should we men also react to women's submission? Should we take advantage of it, or should we rejoice in it and build on each other? And that's an important thing. But you know, it reveals also something about the world today, because you see, the world tells us, don't let anyone take advantage of you, isn't it? Don't let anyone step on you, because they will. But in the Bible here, it's interesting. It's not just a woman thing. It's also a man thing. To be humble, a quality that affects both men and women. That's something that challenges us. You know, in Australia especially, People say, if you want to get ahead in your job, you should make big note yourself, right? You know this term, right? Big note yourself. Talk big about yourself, right? Boast about yourself. Because if you remain quiet, your boss will never notice you. And this is the culture, not just in Australia, but everywhere. So it's going to be a challenge for Christians to be humble, to be submissive, to have a quiet and gentle spirit, to have all these things that the Bible says is the true way to true belief. I wonder how we are working through all these things in our lives, whether it's in our work, in our studies, in the way we react and interact with other people. It's going to be an interesting challenge. It's not just a woman thing. You see, when you do that and your quiet spirit shines through, people will see Christ in you. And in a funny way, it is exactly what the modern women today are fighting for, that they say we should not be defined by the cosmetics we put on, shouldn't we? We should have the right to not put on makeup or dress however we want. And so you see, we are actually in tune with what modern people are fighting for today, to see your true inner beauty. But the way they go about doing that is not something that is kind and gentle, but something very combative. Like, how dare you, okay? Just like nowadays, one of the big issues is women breastfeeding in public. So the older folks don't like that, and they complain, but a lot of the women today say, look, I have the right to breastfeed in public. So it's interesting that a lot of these issues that deal with society and the people we live, the culture we live in, it comes back full circle. And the Bible always looks at the permanent and the eternal values, that true beauty is more important than outer beauty. But perhaps we have studied in the LSGs that, yes, Paul in verse 11 and 12, for example, that Paul was suggesting that this woman who shouldn't speak was referring to one woman because she was a troublemaker. And that's a possible story, because the Greek word there was a woman. One woman. Okay? And that's a possible thing. But I would say that if we ponder on this passage a lot more, there may be something a bit deeper. That when we compare to other passages in the Bible, there might be some universal thing coming through. Again, I don't have all the answers to this. I have to admit, okay? Some people think I have all the answers, but I don't. And I'm working through this myself. But all I'm saying is that there are some things that we need to think about. And we shouldn't get our thinking and our philosophy from the world, but from the Bible. And so if you do a study on that, now by the way, if you want to, I can send you a downloaded document, 465 pages, very short reading, PDF, and that's from, as I said, John Piper and Wayne Grudem. So they talk about this woman issue. So if you want to read, come and see me afterwards, which I'm sure you won't. And I will give you send you the PDF on this, 465 pages, very short. Carson's version is only 165 pages, which I finished. But here we are facing a big crisis of our times. How should men react? How should women react? And Paul was writing to the church at that time, and it did solve a problem, because he gave them some kind of framework for the men and women to work through. But what is the framework for our church today? Now, as I said, our church don't have this problem. In fact, nobody wants to say anything up here, right? But if we do, let's have an understanding from God's word on how we should live this life. And so perhaps the challenge for today is read God's word, but be aware what glasses you're putting on when you're reading his word. Are you putting on your cultural bias? Are you putting on your education bias? Are you even putting on your personal bias? No. When we read God's word, we should take off all our biases, all our prejudices, and we should learn to put on God's Holy Spirit glasses. Because without his Holy Spirit, we cannot understand His word today. And when you think deeper about this, perhaps you will gain some spiritual insight that you may have just glanced through very quickly in your past reading. But when the God Spirit reveals something to you, it will be a revelation indeed. And you will have long to implement the principles He's revealed to you. And so, I encourage you to read God's Word, to think through the hard issues. Even as I've struggled with this chapter myself for the last 4 sermons, and it could go on for another sermon, but I shall spare you the anguish, and I will go on to chapter 3 next time. But it's also for you to do more research on this. What does God really mean? What is the principle? Is it a command for that time, or is it an eternal principle that we can implement in our lives today? And if we do that, we know that we will be blessed by God. We will have blessings that we will never have if we don't follow it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace upon us. Father, help us again to celebrate our differences and use the different strengths from both the brothers and the sisters to build up Your church and to build up Your kingdom. Father, help us not to push our own agenda, but to be genuine and to cultivate our inner beauty so that the light of Christ may shine out in the midst of this darkness. And Lord, even as we sing the response song, Lord, help us indeed to be united and to glorify Your name forever. Thank You. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.